please grab your Bible and remain standing with me. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We've entitled the message, Finishing Well. We come now really to the last words of the Apostle Paul, his last words of instruction. The remainder of this chapter will have to do with various individuals, his upcoming trial, but this is really the last section here dealing with his instruction to Timothy. So we pick it up now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Lord Jesus, we come this morning to some very solemn words. There's ever a portion of Scripture that is inspirational about how one might approach their death, how one might reflect upon their life, and then to anticipate the life ahead. It's this passage. The Apostle Paul himself giving his final eulogy. Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning would search our hearts this morning as we think about our own impending death. I pray this morning that we would be honest before you this morning about the fears of death, the fears of judgment that are awaiting us. I pray that each one of us would give our hearts fully to this portion of Scripture this morning, specifically those here that have joined us that don't know Jesus. What a scary thought it is to die and to meet the Maker. And at the other hand, Lord, how sad and how difficult it will be for some that know you that have lived a disappointed life. And so I pray this morning that this would be a time for us to examine our hearts and to prepare for the next life. And so we pray for that. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors that are teaching the word this morning, that you give them boldness, Lord, to preach the word of God this morning. Let those in the congregation encourage their pastors to faithfully teach the word. We pray, Lord, for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We pray for Pastor Reuben there in Landers this morning, that you'd bless him as he teaches the word this morning, that congregation would be attentive to the teaching of the word. Let them be excited about the privilege of being taught the Bible. Pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. Continue to bless their efforts there in Tecate as they preach the word, as they witness, as they disciple. In India, Lord, Southeast India and Burma, here in the United States, the various missions that we support. Lord, we lift them up to you today. Bless the marriages of the staff. Bless the word as it goes forward. Bless their faithfulness unto the Lord. Lord, we pray for this great nation of ours. We pray for our president, Lord, that you would draw him to yourself, Lord, that he would desire to know you and to know the truth and to practice the truth. Pray for our senators, our congressmen, the governors of the states of this great United States that we live in. Lord, bless these governors as they make decisions and local leaders, Lord, as they make the decisions for our very lives. And we pray that they would be governed by you and your word. So we pray now that we would give these next moments to you, undivided attention, Lord, allowing you to speak to us this morning about death and life and the life after. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This fourth chapter of 2 Timothy is a charge to proclaim the gospel. Another way of saying it would just simply be preach it is what it would be. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about the need of being faithful. You've got to complete your task. You've got to be a faithful man, and you've got to stick to the Scriptures. Well, we come now to the final words of instruction of the Apostle Paul. You look at the rest of the chapter, Paul continues and he writes about his upcoming trial and he mentions a slew of individuals and some disappointments and some encouragement along the way. But for all practical purposes, these are the final words of the Apostle Paul. Now, some have called this section that we're looking at this morning Paul's eulogy. He personally wrote his own eulogy. Some have called it Paul's epitaph. that this would be something that would be written upon his gravestone. This actually could be written, and it would be proper to write these things. But here is the Apostle Paul, who's writing from a Roman prison cell, recognizing that his death is imminent. Now, there's some question over how much time Paul had after writing this letter. Some say days, some say hours, some say a few weeks. We're not really sure, but it was a very, very short time. Paul's final words are not new to us because there are many key figures in the Bible that gave to us their last words. We have the last words of Moses. We have the last words of Joshua, of David, of Solomon, of Elijah and Elisha. We have their last words. Well, so the Holy Spirit felt fit to give to us the final words of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man, been in ministry 30 to 35 years of sacrificial ministry unto Jesus Christ. Surely this passage could be summed up in saying that this passage, Paul teaches us how to live and how to die. I find it interesting that I've read this week several commentaries and various studies that were given over deathbed conversions and different things, and kind of the general feelings about a person's last words, they're pretty much stripped of hypocrisy. Now, this is a general rule. The last words that a person speaks before their death are generally stripped of hypocrisy, and they're generally the beliefs of the dying person. Now, their beliefs may not be accurate. They may not be true as truth goes, but it's something that they've sort of just stripped of hypocrisy. It's what they believe, and it's what they're saying. And I also come across an interesting study that noted individuals that had lived faithful lives, productive lives, versus those that are about to die that have lived basically worthless lives. And it was interesting that the psychologist basically said that those that had lived a faithful, productive life seemed to fear death the least. Those that had actually lived for something, that have actually done something, that lived up to some standard, seemed to not fear death as much as those that had wasted their lives. Those that wasted their lives had a great fear and a tendency of not wanting to die. Now, death should be no stranger to any of us in this room, because you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and God promised death as the result of sin. In Genesis 2:17, we read, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Now, when God said that, God was talking about death in two ways. First of all, spiritual death, and secondly, physical death. I wonder if Adam and Eve really believed that statement of the Lord. Because in Genesis 5:5, we read, "And all the days of Adam that he lived was 930 years, and he died." I wonder when he hit 800 if he thought, nah, death's not going to get me. Lived to be 800. Maybe when he hit 900, he goes, death, what's that? Well, on his 930th year, guess who caught up with him? Yep, death did. It was faithful to what God had said, that you shall surely die. The word death means separation. Now, for those of us that believe in Christ and believe in the Bible, we know that that death is a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. That's what it is. The body is simply a shell. So within that shell houses the real you and I. The body is all we see, but we have a soul and a spirit. Only God Himself has the authority to determine the length of someone's life. Only God Himself has the authority to say, you've completed your task, it's time for you to go home. Now today we're putting a little spin on that. We talk about death with dignity. We talk about mercy killing. And all of this is foreign to the Bible. It's foreign to God. God gives life. God takes it away. And so only God Himself has authority. We say, the Lord giveth and the government taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, you know. And so the government does take away, but we're not to take away. We cannot take away someone's life. We don't have the authority to do that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, once after this comes judgment." So it is an appointment that we will keep. We can postpone appointments. We can strike them off our to-do list. But this is one appointment we will meet, we will keep. God already has it down in His book. He knows the number of our days. and we will keep this appointment. Now, let me just say and just give the solution to all of this. It is knowing and loving Jesus is the key to living life. Knowing and loving Jesus should give to us a fearless perspective when we think of death. Knowing and loving Jesus will cause us to look back on our life and see the faithfulness of God on our behalf. It is knowing and loving Jesus that will allow us to look to the future with great hope, anticipating that crown of righteousness. Now, those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, you need to listen up, because this passage is so important. This talks about how to look at life, how to prepare for death. And so here's the key thought that we want to look at as we look at these three verses. The death worth dying is preceded by a life well lived that eagerly awaits the crown of righteousness. The death worth dying is preceded by a life well lived. So what we're going to look at this morning is verses 6, 7, and 8. And each verse is a point to be outlined, and I want to call attention to these three points. I hope you jot these down. Verse 6, Paul is speaking in the present tense, and he speaks about a death worth dying. So Paul looks at his life, and he realizes he's about to die. So he's speaking in the present tense as he addresses death. Verse 7 is Paul speaks in the past tense, a life well lived. Paul then looks back over his life and over what he's done with his relationship with Jesus. And that brings us now to verse 8, which is future, which is a reward for faithfulness. So we have the present, a death worth dying. We have the past, a life well lived. And then in verse 8, the future, a reward for faithfulness. So let's look now at verse 6 as Paul talks about the present life. And he doesn't have a fear of death. And so he says here in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now notice Paul says, "For I am." He's talking in the present tense. Now what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 5 to Timothy is, "Timothy, you need to preach the word. I received this mandate from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm handing this baton to you, and I am telling you, as a minister of the gospel, as a child of God, you are to preach the word. Regardless of whether it's convenient or expedient, regardless of the hardships, you are to preach evangelistically, and you are to fulfill your ministry." Now, that's what he says in the first five verses of chapter 4. Notice with me verse 5. I just want to look at verse 5, because this leads us right into verse 6. "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist." Notice this, "fulfill your ministry." Now when he says this to Timothy, he's saying give full measure or bring to completion. He's saying, listen, Timothy, don't be half-hearted about your commitment to God. Don't give 80% to the Lord. You give 100%. You give your all to your service to Jesus Christ. You are to give your all. You're not to be half-hearted in your service. You are to give yourself to the Lord. Now, that's what he has said. Now, what Paul is doing now is Paul is modeling this to Timothy. He said, preach the word. I have preached the word. You are to live your life and fulfill your ministry. I have lived my life and fulfilled my ministry. And that's what he's going to talk about now in verses 6 through 8. He's talked about preaching the word. He wants Timothy to preach it, but he wants Timothy to live it right to the very end. And so here's Paul now in a Roman prison cell, possibly hours, days, few weeks before his execution. And Paul says, refers to himself as an offering, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, what does this mean? This is a metaphor Paul is giving. If you want to turn over to Numbers 28:7 real quickly, want to look at this. This is mentioned several times. This is often called a libation, is often another term for it. But it was part of the burnt offering that was offered to the Lord. It was part of the sacrifice. Actually, the burnt offering included two sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, and there was also the libation that went along with the burnt offering. So in Numbers 28:7, Paul alludes to this. He says, "Then the libation with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb, and in the holy place you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord." Drop down to verse 24. This is, Numbers 28, verse 24. "And after this manner you shall present daily for 7 days the food of the offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. It shall be presented with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offering." Now, what does this mean? They were to offer a hin of wine. Now, what is a hin? A hin is a little over a gallon. So what they would do is they would take the lamb every morning, every evening, was called a burnt offering to the Lord. It was called a soothing aroma. They would take a lamb that was unblemished. They would cut the lamb sacramentally, cut it into pieces. And then prior to burning the lamb, they would then take this flask that would hold over a gallon of wine, and they would slowly pour this red wine over the lamb that was about to be slaughtered. Now you say, now what's the significance of this? What is all of this? Well, it was a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, that was to give his life blood for the redemption of us sinners. Jesus was the Lamb. He poured out his life blood, pictured in the wine. He was being poured out and fully given unto the Father that he might redeem us and to cleanse us and to receive forgiveness from our sins. Now, what Paul is seeing in this is himself. He's saying, I'm literally being poured out. I am a sacrifice unto the Lord. That's how he saw himself, as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Paul, in his first imprisonment, it was the beginning of him being poured out. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul made a similar statement. It isn't exactly the same here as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but very similar statement. 5 years earlier, Paul had made this statement to the Philippians while he was in his first imprisonment. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." So 5 years earlier, Paul saw his days as being numbered. He saw himself as literally being poured out of a flask. His life was going before him. He realized he wasn't going to be here much longer. Now, God graciously gave Paul an additional 5 years. But there to the Philippians, he says, "I'm in process. I'm being poured out." But notice now the difference in the wording that Paul uses. Paul saw the drink offering as almost finished. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." So Paul is now seeing the final liquid being drained out of that flask. And he's basically saying, "That's me." Now, that's interesting that he would use this description of his death, because historians tell us that Paul was beheaded, that he was a Roman citizen. They couldn't hang him on a cross because no Roman citizen could ever go through that form of execution. So the basic way that they would execute a Roman citizen was to behead them. So Paul saw his beheading as the pouring out of the wine, the pouring out of his sacrificial life for others. And that's literally, so I mean, it rather fits the form of death that Paul was about to undergo. He saw himself as being martyred for Jesus Christ. Now notice this word that Paul uses as it referring to his death. He says, "The time of my departure has come." I want to take a moment and I want to look at this word. This word is so beautiful. It's when we look at some of the words in these three verses before us, we could take so much time, because some of these Greek words have such a wealth of description within them. First of all, the word departure means unloosing, is what it means. And it was a basic word that was used for death. When a person would talk of death, they wouldn't use the word death, they would basically say departure. And they looked at death as unloosing. Now, this same word is used many different ways, and I want to give you some of the ways in which it's used. And as I begin to give these different ways that it's used, you'll say, wow, what a description of death. Now, this is heaven's perspective of death. This is how the Christians to think about death. First of all, the word describes the loosing of a ship from its moorings. So you got a ship that's tied up to the dock and they release the ropes. Another one is pulling up anchor, getting ready to set sail. You pull up the rope, you pull up the anchor. The loosing of the ropes that support a tent, breaking down a tent. Soldiers breaking up camp for departure. And then lastly, I love this one, the release from shackles. Taking off the cuffs would be another way of saying it. Now, each one of these describe the Christian's perspective on death, or the biblical perspective on death. It's interesting that Peter, later on, made a similar statement in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He basically saw himself as basically, let's get rid of this tent. Let's pull up the tent pegs, is another way of saying it. And that's how he looked at his life as he was about to die and to be brought to be with the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, there's that word, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So the biblical view of death for the Christian is a departure. It's being unshackled. It's being untied from the moorings. It's pulling up anchor. It's breaking down camp. It's moving on. And that truly is a biblical perspective of death. Paul doesn't look at it as a dreaded event. He doesn't look at it as something that he wants to avoid or something he wants to run from. The big problem that we have is that we live in a sinful world. And the moment we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we received a new nature that still resides with an old nature. Some of us never knew war until we became a Christian. That thing that we used to do, there was never any conflict of doing it. We just did it, whether it was right or wrong, we just did it. Then after we became a Christian, this war began to take place within us. You get up in the morning, you don't feel like reading your Bible. You say, well, I've got to read, I'm supposed to read. No, you can't, you don't have to do it. I'm going, I'm worn out right now. This war is going on inside my head right now. And there's all day long this war, the right thing to do, not wanting to do the right thing, wanting to get the easy way out. But I've got to do it. And then a verse comes to your mind, and you're just this battle that goes on all the time. I love how Paul describes it in Romans 7:24 and 25. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me from this. Oh, this battle will go on by the Spirit of God and the old nature, but glory be to the Lord, praise be to God that gives me the freedom and the victory through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are of good courage, and I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I would rather depart and be with the Lord. And then 1 John 3:2 speaks about this. You know, I wouldn't doubt this morning, I know this to be true because I know some of the folks that are here this morning. There are some of you in this room that do not know a day without physical pain. There are some of you in here that you live by the minutes. I mean, your poor body. I mean, I think sometimes the medical treatments are worse than the ailments. I really am convinced of that. And sometimes the pain, the physical pain that some of us in this room go through on a daily basis. And I know that there's others here that have terrible pain. They have a broken heart. Maybe you have a son or daughter that's walked away from the Lord, and it just seems like throughout the day, though you pray for them, that thought comes to you, that great disappointment. Maybe you have a dear friend that departed and has joined the Lord. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe you have a marriage that's dissolving, and your heart is broken. Yes, you pray to the Lord, but that thought comes and that pain is there. It never goes away. It just, we give it to the Lord in prayer, and then later the thought comes back. It hurts so bad. Do you know there's a day coming when you're going to be unshackled of those pains? Do you realize there's a day coming when that dogging agony physically and mentally is going to depart out of your life? See, that's what Paul's talking about. Now, why in the world would he say, I don't want to reconcile with death. I want nothing to do. No, he welcomed it. He welcomed it in God's plan that this was God's way of unshackling him and setting him free. There's still this picture that goes through my mind some years ago through the police department. There was a little 2.5-year-old girl that was murdered in this town. And prior to being murdered, she was molested. A 2.5-year-old. And I was there at the autopsy, and it's still through my mind, I see this little precious girl lying on this cold table, and I thought the only thing this little girl was missing was wings. She literally looked like a little angel. And I looked at this girl, and I found myself saying, praise God, God took her. This poor, innocent little girl that was brought into this wicked, sinful world that was being abused and then murdered. This world of ours is a wicked place. I mean, you turn on the news, you see corruption at the highest levels. You look at individuals that have been entrusted and they've found out to not be trustworthy at all. We find broken bodies, we find sin all around us. Listen, for the believer, we don't fear death. We recognize someone that we can really be reconciled to. Because that one is going to take us into the very presence of God. Notice what Paul says about his own death. I like this wording. He says, my departure has come. That phrase has come means it's on a standby or it's to be at hand. What he describes is death is literally standing there waiting for a cue. Paul's standing right next to death. We don't see him freaking out here. We don't see him whimpering. We don't see any regrets. We don't see any crying over it at all. But we see Paul facing death, actually quite reconciled with death, not looking at it as one that he would not be unreconciled, but he was reconciled. He had no issues with it because he recognized where he was going. He recognized the life that he had lived and what was going to take place. Again, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. I love Psalm 116, verse 15. This is a great verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Isn't that a great verse? Precious in the sight of the Lord. Well, let me ask the question this morning as we leave this first point. Are you ready to die? Some of you are going, you know, Pastor, get on to point two. You've been long enough on point one. Wait a second. No, we're not done yet. We're going to finish it right now. Are you ready to die? See, that's the question. When you think about death, is it something that's fearful to you? Is it something that you will not be reconciled to? You will not think about it. You will not prepare for it. You don't even want to deal with it. Just get away. Or are you one that says, you know what? Let it come. I've been faithful to God. I've loved God. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I welcome that, friends. The friend that's going to release me from the pain and torment of living in a sinful world. I believe that each one of us should have the same perspective as Paul had here. I love these words in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's almost as if he's sticking his tongue out at death saying, you can't touch me. You can't hurt me. All you're going to do is deliver me into the presence of God. All you're going to do is unshackle me. All you're going to do is release me from my moorings and pull up my anchor and pull up my tent. I'm moving on. You can't hurt me. Love the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary that gave his life to the Lord, the Oaxacan Indians, South America. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you fear death? And let me just say to you this morning, if you fear death, that is a sign you're not ready. All our new cars have those idiot lights on the dashboard. You know, back in the old days, they had gauges, you know, now they have idiot lights. It comes on 2 seconds before the engine blows up, and that's what it does. Like, oh, wow. That's what happens. Some of you ladies take off your high heels, stupid light, start beating on the light. No, the light is saying there is a problem. You have not put oil in me for 3 years. There is a problem right now. And we don't address it. So the warning light is flashing right now. It's going off. Some of you know what it is. It's going off right now. It's saying, guess what? You're going to die. Statistics are high. 1 out of 1 die. Whoa, the statistics are getting up there. People have died today. They've never died before. Uh-oh, I could be part of that equation. You are.
You're going to die. So the point is where are you going to go when you die? Are you prepared to die? And here Paul says, bring it on. Bring my friend death here. Bring him here. He's standing by waiting for his cue. I'm ready for it. This brings us now to verse 7, which deals with Paul's past. He talked about his present perspective, now his past, a life well lived. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What Paul does here in verse 7 is Paul looks back to three major achievements. And I hope that we'll write these three things down. They basically encompass our whole life. It is our life, these three things that Paul says here. Again, I believe Paul is using the metaphor of the Greek Olympics. You know, we're getting ready to have Summer Olympics. And we'll see some of these various contests that have been going on for over 2,000 years. And it changed a little bit. I mean, some of these things they call sports, I don't think they're sports. But anyway, they have different sports. You know, tiddlywinks, some of these other sports that are Olympic things. They're amazing to me, you know. But anyway, back then they had real sports. So I think that what Paul is doing is Paul is alluding to the Olympic Games, which was a big thing to the Greeks. And the reason I say that is because when you get to verse 8, I think it sort of nails it down, because he talks about a crown and he talks about the Stephanos, which was a wreath. It wasn't a diadem. It wasn't a monarch's crown. But he talks about a wreath that of myrtle, of parsley that was put around the winner's head. So I believe that all three of these have to do with various contests in the Olympics, and Paul relates them to his life, to his past life and his performance, and I hope you'll jot these down. The first one, number one, is I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. Now, this could be either wrestling or boxing. We can't be dogmatic about it. It's one of the two. Maybe he's thinking of both when he says this. The word fought in the Greek is by which we get our English word agonize from. So he says, I have agonized the good fight. So he's talking about an agony, whether it's an agony in wrestling, exerting himself, whether it's boxing, whatever it is, he has given himself full force to this agonizing contest. It means to struggle, to contend with an adversary, or labor fervently, or to strive. He says, I have fought. I have contested, and I have pursued to the end, and I have completed. So he didn't give up. He started the meet, or this fight, or this battle, and he continued all the way to the end. It was agony. And if you ever watched boxing and some of the wrestling, and so it is, and you can see it on their faces. I haven't seen on some of these people riding bikes. They never look happy. You know, it's riding bikes. They wear these tight, you know, leotards and all this. You know, I think that's probably because they're in pain, you know, riding their bikes. You can kind of just see it in their face. I'm hating my life. I just hate my life right now as they're riding their bike. Well, I mean, you watch these guys boxing, and you watch these guys, and there are moments in which, oh, boy, they are giving it all. And this is what Paul is describing here. A faithful, productive Christian life is fierce, it's relentless struggle. Notice Paul refers to his past life not as coasting, not as kicking it, but as fighting. This idea that Christianity is easy and walking with God is a snap is not Christianity. It's difficult. I mean, you're up the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, those are not easy contestants, not easy ones to go up against. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle, and he calls it struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, describes it in this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you want to talk about opponents, there they are. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every morning we get up and we do battle. We go to bed, we battle. It is a constant battle of fighting our weaknesses, fighting against our sinful tendencies, our laziness that all of us have. It's the ignorance of the word that we're fighting against. Every part of our life is involved in a battle. We're fighting this, we're fighting that. This thought comes, this philosophy comes, this person says this, another person says, why don't you do this? And we know that it's conflicting with what we know in the scriptures, and we got this war going on. Part of our old nature says, God, that sounds a lot better to me. I like that verse better. It doesn't exist. Maybe that's Thessalonians. I like that verse. I think I'll do that. So we give way to it. It's just this constant struggle that we find ourselves in. Every single day, God is taking a piece of us. Talk about denying ourselves, picking up the cross, following Jesus. We have plans. Next morning we get up, all the plans have fallen to just to the ground. They don't exist anymore. You planned on having a fun day, doing this and doing that, and a friend calls up and says, I need help moving. Okay, I'll real quickly run into Home Depot. You run into Home Depot, and they're training a girl to work a register, and the line's from Foothill all the way into North San Bernardino. I mean, you saw it at the end of it. You saw it when you're heading back home. That's part of God's way of saying, you know what? Your time is not really yours. It's mine. If I want you to wait in line for 4 hours, that's what you'll do. And all of life is like this, where disappointment after disappointment, my plan falls apart. And this happened, but that's okay, because that's part of the fight. It's part of the battle that we find ourselves in. Things aren't going to go our way. That's okay. We want to go God's way. So this is what Paul's referring to, this fighting that goes on 24-7. Notice what he says about this fight, and this even bothers us even more. The fight's noble. Notice he calls it the good fight. Yeah, I don't think it's a good fight to wait in line. I don't think it's a good fight to give up my fishing plans. I don't think none of this is good. But here God refers to it as the good fight. I have struggled, the good struggle would be another way of saying it. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul called it the same thing. He says, fight the good fight of faith, the noble or excellent fight. Agonize in it. Give yourself to it. Let your plans fall by the wayside. That's okay. You want God's plans. You want to do what God's calling you to do. You agonize. You go through it. It's not about you anyway. That's what you're to do. So what does all of this mean, this first point that Paul talks about, fighting the fight? There is no fight more noble and better than this fight. When you're fighting against sin, you're fighting against Satan and the world, there's no fight that is more noble than that fight. When you are submitting to Christ, you're getting others to submit to Christ, you're delivering others from sin, there is nothing better than that fight. That's why we were put here, was to receive Christ and to follow Him. Not our flesh and not the world and not Satan. So anytime we get someone and we compel someone to join the struggle with us, we've done one of the most noblest of all things. There's nothing more noble than walking with Christ and submitting to Him and fighting the fight. This brings us now to the second thing that Paul says, finish the course. Finish the course. Probably a metaphor for the Olympic runner. Possibly marathon, long distance. It's in there. I mean, that's what he's referring to. Notice here that Paul is not claiming that he won the race. That's not his point here. His point is that he didn't give up. And that's the very point here about finishing the course. It's not that I won. It's not that I came in first or second place. That's not the point. The point is I didn't give up. I kept running even when it didn't feel good, even when I didn't want to. And so he says, finish the course. I mean, a couple weeks back, we had the L.A. Marathon. You know, I wonder sometimes when I watch that on the news, why do some people enter? I say that, and I'm not being critical here, but there's some of them that went five steps, and that was it. I think maybe when they got by the water cooler the next day, I was in the L.A. Marathon. How far did you go? 2.5 steps, but I was in the L.A. Marathon. I mean, I was there at the beginning when we started to cross. I got ran over and got up, and that was it for me. I was done. And you watch some of them as the cameras go. Some go, 100 yards. Some get down there, a quarter mile, whatever. But my heart goes out to those ones that come in 2 hours after the race has already been finished. But you know what? They didn't give up. They committed themselves to run that thing, and they're going to do it whether they have to take a green oxygen bottle home with them. They're going to finish that race, and they are committed to that race. I love what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 24. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, the church where Timothy was at, and he had said this some years earlier. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. Wow. That was his heart. I want to finish my course and the ministry to which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what does he mean by course? It's race course is what it is. It's the foot race. It's the cinder path. They put cinders to line a path, designating that this is the path you are to run in. Today we have our college athletic fields, and they have their marks, and they have their, you know, they're painted where you know where your area is on the track. Well, that's what he's describing. I love this. Proverbs 4:25. It says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your life, and all of your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Boy, what a good description. It's almost like Paul was thinking about this. What a great passage. Hebrews 12:1, we all know this verse. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice Paul makes a distinction between encumbrance and sin. There are some things that aren't necessarily sin, but they hinder us. There are some things that are readily acceptable in society, even within the church, but they hinder us. So Paul makes a distinction between that which encumbers and that which is sin. Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Nothing should deter us from the course. Nothing that the Lord can allow in our lives should deter us from our course. Each one of us has our place on the track, and we are to stay there until we reach the finish line. This is the point that Paul's making. It's not that I won, I didn't quit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:23. I want to look at this again. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but you talk about adversity. You talk about difficulties. You talk about things that could deter a human being from finishing his course. This would be it. Surely this is not a complete list either. I mean, you look at this list of adversities that Paul went through, and most of us could not handle one of them. One of them would be our excuse for saying, "Well, I never wanted to run that race anyway. I never said I would complete it anyway." So 2 Corinthians 11:23, again, we've read this, but let's remind ourselves of what Paul is talking about. This is not some ivory tower philosophy that Paul, this is how Paul has lived. So he says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." Sounds like North San Bernardino or something as I'm reading this. I'm going, whoa, maybe this isn't too far-fetched. Look at verse 27. "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Oh my goodness. And Paul says, "I finish the course." Boy, you talk about adversity. You talk about interference. You talk about difficulties. Oh, Paul had it. Turn over to John 19, verse 28. Now, this is what it's all based upon, folks. This is it right here. Jesus himself said, "It is finished." We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Christ doesn't give us more than what we can bear. And, of course, Jesus Christ is our prototype. Surely Paul is a wonderful example, but Jesus is the prototype. He is it. John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is hanging on the cross, says in verse 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." Again, we have Jesus Christ who said, "It is finished." That's the goal of every believer, is to run the course and to be able to say, as Jesus said, "It is finished. I didn't give up." This brings us now to the third thing that Paul says. "I kept the faith. I have kept the faith." Now, I believe that this is probably a metaphor for the athletic pledge. That every contestant in the Greek games had to take a pledge that, first of all, they truly were Greek citizens, that truly they would abide by all of the rules of the Olympic Games. Now, today we have... you have to work on those because you've got steroids and all these little things. You got various countries that the government pays for them to be trained, and that's not supposed to be. So there's all these rules that people break, they fudge, they kind of mess around with. But here I think Paul is referring to that pledge. That the contestant was a citizen, that the contestant had given 10 months of committed training to be in this contest. He was committed to say, "I am not going to cheat. I am going to play by the rules." 2 Timothy 2:5, this great verse, alludes to this. "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." There it is. So I think he's making a reference to the rules, the athletic rules that the Olympian would have to abide by. I mean, ultimately, they went against the rules after they made a commitment. They were disqualified, and that was a shame to them. So they made this commitment. Notice he says, "I have kept." So the word "kept" means to keep by guarding. It's to watch over. Now, the scriptures must be guarded. Now, for us, it's the scriptures. It's the Bible. It's not the polls. It's not human opinion. It's not necessarily what a church's position is. It's what does the Bible say. Those are the rules. Those are it. That's what we have to do. Not tradition, but the Bible. The Old and New Testament are the rules. 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." Now, the way of going against this keeping of the faith was to compromise. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul never compromised. He was true to the word. He mentions multiple times in the New Testament that he had a pure conscience. So Paul was true to the word. He was true to the Lord. At Corinth, there were the Corinthians that he had led to the Lord. They were siding with false apostles. Paul continued to represent himself as a true apostle of the Lord. Here at Ephesus, where Timothy was, there was some false teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Galatians, he wrote the letter to the Galatians, and there he makes it clear, it's not grace and works. You don't put faith and works together. By grace are you saved through faith. It has nothing to do with what you do. So Paul battled the Colossians. Paul battled the Colossians with their Judaism, with their Eastern mysticism. When Paul went to Athens prior to Corinth, he dealt with the Athenians. I mean, all they're listening to is talk radio. That's all. They said they just, all they ever did, sit around all day talking about what's new. Listening to you know, it used to be Dr. Laura, you know, Dr. Phil. Just listen, you know, what's new out there? I used to listen to Oprah, but I don't know where her thing is anymore. This is what they were all about. And Paul did not compromise. Even though they mocked him when he talked about the resurrection, he still preached the resurrection. You know, it was easy for Paul. Paul could have probably gotten out of his execution. All he'd have to do is when he appeared before Caesar saying, you know what, let me just repackage what I've been saying. Let me just say that maybe Caesar is a god. Maybe there are other ways to the Lord. I mean, if Paul would downplay his confession to the Lord, his commitment to God, he probably could have gotten off. But here one of Paul's great statements that he makes is, I have kept the faith. What's going to be said about us at our eulogy? Oh, did he keep his front lawn up? Oh, my goodness. I mean, he lived at Home Depot. He was a Home Depot man, I think he was. You know, and oh, my Miracle-Gro. I mean, he must have loved God because he loved flowers. I mean, he was just a tremendous, tremendous person. His tools, you could go into his garage and pull out a drawer. You could find a 9/16 open wrench right there in front of you. It was amazing that you could find his tools. Oh, she made the best chili rellenos I've ever had in my life. Oh, her house? Oh, my goodness. You talk about an organized woman, and she baked just like Betty Crocker. I think she was Betty Crocker. I mean, this woman was phenomenal. Whoa. And the final analysis is, was our character like Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line. Did we compromise with the Bible? Did we play loose with the Bible? Was the Bible God's word, or did it contain God's word? What was it? How do we respond to God? How was our Christian service? How was our relationships? All of that stuff is what's ultimately really going to matter. I love this here in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Wow. The worst of the worst, being disqualified. So what does all of this mean? I have kept the faith. To stay true to Jesus Christ to the end, no compromise. You know, I tell you, once I hit 36, which was just a couple years ago, I started to think more about this stuff. And I tell you, I, over the last couple years, have had my heart broken many, many times over men. I'm thinking of one man right now. Person at the last service was wanting to know who it was. This person was basically a pastor for almost 30 years. That person has dishonored the name of Jesus Christ. His own children don't even talk to him anymore. Married a non-believer and still thinks he's serving God. Unbelievable. It doesn't matter how well you start, it's how well you finish. And I'll tell you, I think every one of us in this room that have walked with the Lord for any length of time could give a similar story. Maybe not about a pastor, maybe it could be about it. There's been quite a few that have walked away. But surely, we have seen poor examples before us. And what we have before us here is a good example. Paul says, you know what, I didn't give up, I didn't compromise, I stayed true right to the end. This brings us now to the last verse, verse 8, the future. So Paul's talked about the present, death, you can't hurt me. He's talked about his past, how he has lived his life. He's fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. But now Paul talks about the future. This is why he didn't fear death, because of the life that he had lived. Couldn't fear death. Look at verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now notice this phrase, in the future. What he literally says is, what remains? Well, really, after you've lived the life and death knocks at your door, what does remain, I guess? I mean, what is left? Well, we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account to God. And so he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Let me just mention a few. The Bible mentions many crowns. I want to mention a few just so that we don't think there's only one crown. There's lots of crowns. There's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. There's the crown of life, James 1:12. There's the soul winner's crown, Philippians 4:1. And there's the martyr's crown in Revelation 2:10. Now, when he refers to the crown of righteousness, he's talking about the Greek word stephanos, by which it is a laurel wreath. That's literally what it was. It was a garland that was put around the head. It wasn't a diadem. It wasn't a royal crown with diamonds and jewels in it. It was a very, very insignificant thing. It was made out of evergreens. And that's what was being placed upon that. This is why I believe he's talking Olympics here, because it was an Olympic term that was used. And he talks about this crown of righteousness. What do we mean by righteousness? We're talking about being justified before the Lord. Just as one should be, or we could say approved by God would be righteousness. Salvation is free, but rewards must be earned. I do not believe that he's talking about earning this crown, because, again, righteousness is never earned. It's given by faith. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus is then placed in our bankrupt account, and we become rich because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of what we have done. It's because of what Christ did. So salvation is free, but rewards must be earned. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Gordon Fee said it this way, One receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ. So this crown of righteousness can be looked at two ways. It is given to all that have received Christ's righteousness. Here it is. Here's an outward sign now in the eternal state that you were declared righteous by God. The other is that this crown represents righteous acts. What we've done with Jesus Christ. How did I serve Jesus Christ? How did I live for Jesus Christ? And so I received this crown. Now, this crown, again, was made out of oak leaves, ivy, parsley, or myrtle. Can you imagine at the Olympics this year, they give someone a parsley wreath around their head? Get this salad dressing off my head, you know. I think it's a Caesar salad or something. Get this thing off me. Because what do we hear all the time? We're hearing it now. Go for the gold. Go for the gold. In the Olympics, during Paul's day, the accomplishment was the prize. It was winning. That's what it was. I mean, just that's why they put this insignificant little wreath around there. The accomplishment was I won. It wasn't that I got the gold. Again, we're such a materialistic society. Gold, gold, gold. That's what we're talking about. But the accomplishment was the prize. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is so beautiful because he describes it. He says, And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So they're doing it to just simply win. We are doing it because we have salvation. I mean, we don't work for salvation. We work because we have salvation. We're enjoying our relationship with God. Hadley Mull, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, makes an incredible observation historically that winning the Olympics, winning a contest in the Olympics was very important. Back then, the city walls were made out of block and they were whitewashed. When an individual in a community had won the Olympics, this is how they would congratulate them. They would actually take a section of the wall out, and the person that won was the first one to go through the new gate that they created for them. That's a picture of what Jesus has done for us, the victory. We're coming to receive. We're going to be congratulated, and all we're going to do is throw our crowns back to Jesus. He's the one that did it. He's the one that granted us the victory. Notice what Jesus Christ is referred to as the righteous judge. He makes no mistakes, commits no injustice. Maybe Paul's alluding to the fact he's getting ready to stand before Nero, and Nero hated Christians. Nero was an ungodly man, and what Jesus was going to do was render a proper verdict. Nero was going to condemn Paul to death, but Jesus was going to judge, and he was going to give the righteous verdict on Paul's behalf. Notice Paul says, will award me on that day. Now, what day is he referring to? I believe it's the rapture. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I believe that at the rapture of the church, you and I are going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and we're going to be granted rewards what we've done with Jesus. Now, those that have rejected Jesus, Revelation 20, we talked about it last week, will stand before a great white throne judgment because they have rejected Jesus. The books will be opened, and they will be judged by the things recorded in the books. This is the bema. This is for believers only. We're going to stand before God and given our rewards what we've done with Jesus Christ. Notice he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love this. Because often when we read the Bible, we think, well, Paul, when he walked, everybody knows he walked 7 inches above the earth. Everybody knows that. It's been documented. He never touched the earth. You know, it's not so. Paul was a man. He was a human like all of us. And what Paul is saying is, don't think it's only for me. No, it's for everyone that loves Jesus and loves his appearing. I cannot think of a test that is more genuine in determining whether someone loves the Lord is that they're looking forward to his return. That they're anticipating, Jesus, you can come anytime. If you're single, Lord, don't come back till I get married. No, you're saying, you know what? Come back right now. You're serious about Jesus Christ. Come back right now. You can come at any time. I won't even have to close with a prayer. Lord, come back right now. You can come at any time. There's nothing that I want to stop you from your program because I love you. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin because for those who eagerly await him. 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And he alludes to the fact that there are some that are going to be in shame when Jesus comes. They've not been living for the Lord. Jot down 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're not going to read this. But let me say to you this one. It is never too late to start living for Jesus. There's some of you, I'm sure, going to go, oh, that's it. I ruined my life. It's all. No, you haven't. It's not over. I think of Luke chapter 23 with the thief on the cross. Here's a man that heard Jesus and started witnessing for Jesus. Here's a man that said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And not only did this man enter into God's kingdom and was gloriously saved, but this man was recorded in Scripture. And how many people have come to faith because of this one man? This one man that followed Jesus. This morning, it's not too late. We can know Jesus Christ this morning. We can be forgiven of our sins. We cannot fear death. We can actually live a life that's substantial. We can do something for the kingdom of God. We can actually anticipate the Lord's return because we're going to receive rewards. Every one of us should have that as our desire. And I want to close with those 3 points as we close this morning by way of application. Number one, a death worth dying is a life that is dedicated to God as a living sacrifice. If we're not living for Jesus Christ, what a wasted life. Number two, a life well lived, fighting the spiritual fight, finishing our course, staying true without compromise to Jesus Christ to the end. No compromise. And then lastly, number three, a reward for faithfulness. Salvation is a free gift, but rewards must be earned. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you fearful of death? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us. I pray that we would make decisions right now. And I know there's some here right now that need to make decisions. They don't even know if they've been forgiven of their sins. They don't even know where they're going to go when they die. I cannot imagine having that hanging over my head. I don't know how one would even sleep knowing that their life could end right now and they'll be eternally separated from you. There's some of us here this morning that know I've been forgiven, but you know what? I really don't have a good epitaph. I don't really have a good eulogy that will be given on my behalf. But Lord, you could change that today. They could change that today. They could turn their lives over to you and say, Lord, my mission is to run the course. I'm going to fight the fight, and I'm going to keep the faith. I just pray for that this morning, that you would burn that in every one of our hearts. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.